So we remain in Galatians, and if things go as planned, we'll be in Galatians this Sunday night and then next Sunday night, and then we'll move on from there. I think I mentioned this morning in the Sunday school class. I know I mentioned in the Sunday school class, but for those who are interested on Sunday nights for a while after this, I'll be reading and preaching through selective psalms. I did this once before, and so know that the psalms that we'll be looking at this time will be different, I hope, if my memory is right, from those I preached through before. But now we're in Galatians chapter 6. I want to read to you verses 15 and 16, just these two verses, as we grow ever nearer to the end of Paul's letter. So Paul writes now to the Galatians, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Please pray with me. Father, as we come to this text, as we have reached nearer to the end of the letter to the Galatian churches, we pray that we have learned well. We pray that our lives are changed by the word that you have given us. We pray that your Spirit will have led us to where we are and will continue to lead us through to the end of the letter. We ask that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts tonight, that you would guide us to see your truth, to know your truth. We ask that you would purge any falsehood that could come from a pastor's lips so that we only hear your truth. And Lord, as always, we pray that your truth would transform our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So when one reads the 15th verse, it should be fairly apparent that there is a contrast of opposites that are being set forth. On the one hand, there are those who might place some value on either being circumcised or uncircumcised. But to see value in either of those conditions is said to count for nothing. On the other side, the opposite side of the valueless way of thinking of who we are is being a new creation, which since it is proposed as an opposite to being considering the flesh rather as having some value, because it's an opposite of that, well, it becomes something of great value. And this, so the structure that we're seeing here of what Paul is saying now is showing forth these two conditions and presenting them as two opposites. But we still have to sort of ask, what is Paul's deeper point in saying this? And in order to see that maybe best, let's first explore a little more in depth the first part of these two opposites, the part that asserts both circumcision and uncircumcision are not counted for anything. On one level, having read through the whole of this letter by now, that might even sound a little odd to us. Odd because Paul is evaluating circumcision and uncircumcision now as if they're on the same plane. It's obvious, I think, that these two possibilities, though, of being circumcised or uncircumcised are actually opposites in themselves. They are seen both, though, to be having of no value, and we see that in the context of Paul advocating against those who were advocating for males to be circumcised. You'd almost think that what Paul would be saying is that, yes, circumcision is valueless, but then maybe thinking that uncircumcision would be a valuable condition set aside against that. But now to include both of these conditions to be equally of the same worth, to be valueless, well, that makes it clear that Paul's point is that either of these physical situations, if either one is being advocated as necessary, a necessary means to make one right before God, well, they are both equally wrong. They are both equally of no worth. You might also remember that Paul said the same thing about circumcision and uncircumcision, not counting for anything, one time earlier in the letter, back in chapter 5, verse 6. And just before he wrote of that condition once again back then, he also said things like, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no value to you. He moreover said that by accepting circumcision, one obligates himself to keep the whole law and is actually severed from Christ. And so that statement back then could make it sound as if Paul really is wanting his readers to join the uncircumcision group. But it's really, again, that he counts both circumcision and uncircumcision on the same level. Because any outward condition, whether it is an outward condition of bearing a mark in the flesh or an outward condition of having no mark on the flesh, any physical state is nothing, because outward works of the flesh of any sort have nothing to do with one's status before God. Both count for nothing. Because both are nothing, Paul could determine it to be appropriate to have his companion Timothy circumcised so as to aid the evangelism of a Jewish populace through bringing the gospel to the Jews. And then at the same time, he could refuse to have Titus circumcised because some who were demanding it did so as if to suggest that circumcision contributed to salvation. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. And nothing particularly if the physical condition is being advocated as if it creates some value in the eyes of God, nothing particularly in that vein could be true. God doesn't want the flesh to be part of our means of salvation. He teaches that it's not a means of salvation. Works are not part of salvation. Only grace is. So when we look at this first phrase in verse 15, which says circumcision counts for nothing and non-circumcision counts for nothing, or uncircumcision, that's how it is that we should understand his words. They are both equal conditions of the flesh. They are valueless in regard to one's condition before God. It's placing eternal value on things which should not be relied upon, things that have no value. There are only human works. I hope I've made that clear enough. But then we need to think about the rest of verse 15 as well. And the rest of the verse is telling us that the opposite of a valueless outward condition is now described as being a new creation. And in context, then, a new creation is something that should be counted as being extremely valuable, of great worth. Now, when we read the words a new creation, I would suspect that many of us here tonight would immediately think Paul is referring to the fact that there is new life that we have as a result of being in Christ. New life or new creation is a concept that relates to one's conversion to Christ, but also thereafter it relates to the whole of the Christian life, the whole of the Christian experience that comes after conversion. And that certainly is correct. We should be thinking about that. But please also notice that Paul doesn't really define new creation here in these closing verses. He doesn't really go into any deep explanation of what new creation is in this latter part of the letter. He simply assumes that his readers already know. And again, part of the reason that that should be is because just before he has been extolling the benefits of the cross. In verse 14, he wrote, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And after he writes of a new creation, it becomes clear that he has something in view about new creation that involves an individual Christian life, life in a Christian community, when he says, "For all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." You know, we'll have more on that shortly. But also, again, if one goes back to where Paul wrote of circumcision and uncircumcision not counting for anything before, back again in chapter 5, verse 6, what we find there is that what was described as being the opposite of that, the opposite of counting that condition as nothing, was counting faith working through love as being the thing of value. That was presented as the opposite. That was the thing that was being given value. And so the point I'm making is that faith working through love and part of being a new creation, since they are both presented as contraindications of valuing an outward condition of the flesh, well, they must both be together concepts that have an interrelationship. They must be related in some way. And though other scriptures and other letters, such as 2 Corinthians 5:20, more elaborate upon being a new creation, when we put all of the Galatian letter together, we are really seeing in the single concept of being a new creation or having a faith that works through love, a single idea that really encompasses all of the Christian life. When Paul spoke of faith working through love, he was describing a converting faith, but also describing an active faith. A converting faith is the instrument by which the Christian is first united to Christ. People come to Christ. They are reunited to God as adopted children. They become citizens of the greatest kingdom, the kingdom of God. They are freed from the guilt of their sin. They are rescued from the wrath of God, as I trust we saw some this morning. And from our perspective, all of that happens. All of that happens in the instant we have a true and saving faith. Faith is everything. It means a person will boast only in the cross of Jesus, because Jesus is everything. He is the one who we place our faith in according to the will of God. He is the one who gives us abundant life. He gives us eternal life. So all of these benefits of Christ that are related to having a true faith are part of what it means to be a new creation. But also what's gained by being in Christ by faith is also something that's worked out in life. Christ becomes the one who we now serve in life. He is the Lord of our lives. As new creatures, we suddenly start loving God more in light of what we have gained in Christ, loving Him with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. As we also then begin to see that love that we have worked out in the world as we love our neighbor, as we love ourselves. Remember that Paul wrote of what it means to be united to Christ and to live a life of faith in this same letter back in chapter 2. And he did that in verse 20 by saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Again, all of that's being part of being a new creation. Now, most of all, these are just the same types of truth I preached about back when we were asking ourselves what Paul was meaning by faith working through love as being the opposite of circumcision or uncircumcision. And they are truth that speaks as well into what it means to be a new creation. But if anything, what Paul now says in this similar vein that really is expressed in being counted as living as a new creation, you could see really encompassing everything about the magnificent transformation that is the Christian life, going from faith into glory. New creation begins, it's the regeneration of a dead heart. It brings a person to faith, and it makes the person alive in Christ. New creation is our justification. It's our right status before God because of the sacrificial work of Jesus on our behalf, the work which pardons our sins. New creation is our adoption to be children of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's our sanctification, our betterment in this life as God's grace and God's Spirit work in us to renew us back toward the image of God according to the way we were first created. It's the process that happens as we are, through God's Spirit working in us, being enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. It's our gaining new desires of the Spirit and new emotional attachments seen in a greater love for the things that God loves. It's our new habits as we become more thrilled with God's Word and less enamored by the world's ways. It's our contentment with our trials and with our sufferings. New creation is our secure hope in a future eternal life, which is hopefully going stronger and stronger through the ups and downs of life as our new lives still go on every day in Christ. This is all new creation. It's all part of being given this new life and encompassing everything that can be encompassed when we are united to Christ. Now think again with me about how this new creation is described as being what is of value, but also being contrasted with that outward valueless acts of the flesh. I think in our Western world today, there are very few people, I suspect, who would look at circumcision or uncircumcision as something that they would point to and say, there's where I find my value. That's what makes me worth. I am a person of immense worth because of this outward mark that I have on the flesh or the lack of the mark upon my flesh. But that still doesn't mean we are not presently a people who have placed value on our condition and placed it on a physical pedestal almost, as if it's something that we should adore about ourselves, placed on a pedestal where it should never be placed. What we may have pointed to in order to declare our value perhaps is something like our education, or our job, or our family, or our grades, or our kindness, or our awards. None of these observations that we could make about ourselves, to which we might ascribe having some human value, have anything to do with our eternity. What is of value is being a new creation. And again, a new creation comes with being in Christ. In fact, new creation begins with that new birth. I mentioned it already. And remember, you might remember how Jesus told Nicodemus how what we need in order to enter the kingdom of God is to be born again. New creation begins with that new birth, a new birth that doesn't get added on a resume as if it's just one more accomplishment, but it's a new birth that takes us to a new beginning. And we stand side by side together with other Christians who are also babes in the faith. We all need this new birth. And if we are all new creatures, if we are all part of the kingdom of God, we will have been born from above. And once having been born from above, we have these many blessings of being made these new creations and of growing into these new creations that we still are becoming as we continue on through our pilgrimage through this life to the glorious eternity that lies ahead. And Paul seems to be speaking of blessings like that, blessings of being a new creation, when he finally moves from, or I finally move, from verse 15 into verse 16. What Paul is writing now in verse 16 is a benediction. He's writing words of blessing, blessings that are to be expected because one has become this new creature. For all who walk by this rule, that is the rule of counting as nothing the marks of the outward flesh or the lack of the marks of the outward flesh. For those who walk in that, not in that status, but in this new status of being a new creation, there should be expected peace and mercy from God. Now, before I say more about that blessing, notice with me to whom the blessing belongs. It falls upon the individual who is the new creation. But Paul also makes a point of saying it falls upon the Israel of God. And that description, Israel of God, is a description that's really packed with meaning. And especially so in light of what Paul has been arguing against throughout this whole letter. Paul in the letter has been confronting the false teachers. Teachers who were saying to be a true Christian, you have to be more like the Old Testament Israelite people. In the whole of the letter, Paul has essentially been saying, you don't have to be more like Old Testament national Israel. But now by designation, by this designation, Israel of God, he's saying to the people who are in Christ, who are born again, who have this new life as new creatures, that they are really the true Israel of God. In other words, the Israel of God is the true church. You see, the God of creation, who called the Old Testament Hebrew people to be his people, always willed there to be one continuing covenantal relationship, one continuing church. God intended that national covenant with Israel to be an everlasting covenant. He says so much in Genesis 17. In the text, when circumcision is given by God to be a mark of that covenantal relationship. But you see, to God, there is no difference between Israel and the church. The true church is the true Israel of God, and the true Israel of God is the true church. The two are not distinguished. While the covenants that God makes in history have some different characteristics and different applications for different historic eras, the true Christian church dates back to the first Adam and has existed in the Old Testament church as a church underage, especially since Abraham was first called by God and identified as one made righteous by faith, just as we are made righteous by faith today. In fact, if you remember earlier in this letter, in the last verse of chapter 3, Paul wrote, if we are in Christ, we are all Abraham's offspring. We are heirs according to the promise. The church has always been one church. The Old Testament believer simply looked forward to the coming of the Savior. And the present day Christian looks back to when he first came at the first advent, always that had been anticipated by the Old Testament. And we look back, but we also look forward to the time he will come again. So by saying that the blessing God pronounces for all who walk by this rule, a rule of faith, is for a group of people who are called the Israel of God and also for the individual. Paul is memorializing all the unity that should exist among all believers. He is doing it in just these few words in just this one title. And it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that brings this blessing, because those of the circumcision, or those who are uncircumcised, only come into the union of the church when they have true faith, when they are truly in Christ, they are truly one people. Once again, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So the blessing of God is corporately to be upon all the people of the true church as one body, and upon each individual Christian within that body, for all who walk by the rule of faith. And finally, the way Paul articulates the blessing as it is to be experienced by the individual Christian and the Israel of God is with it being a blessing of peace and mercy. And I want to suggest to you tonight that that pronouncement of Paul, that benediction by Paul, creates a closing bookend that's accompanied by a former bookend that Paul wrote about as he first began the letter. When Paul greeted the church after identifying himself, he said, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope and our salvation is not of ourselves, it is of the grace of God. It's granted to us according to his mercy. His unmerited favor towards sinners is mercifully given by God. And when God's grace and mercy are granted, we who are in Christ do gain a true and lasting peace in this tumultuous world. We gain the most needed peace, the most desirable peace. What we receive from God is peace with God." And so when Paul started his letter, he greeted the churches by expressing his desire that the churches know this grace and peace from God. And now as he ends his letter, he does so by closing with a prayer of benediction that nearly echoes the first greeting that he made. Peace with God, mercy of God, bestowing that as unmerited favor upon his church. And think of this closing then in light of the error being condemned by Paul in Galatia. Why, the Judaizers have been claiming that circumcision must be added to faith for salvation, that works are an essential part of gaining salvation before God. What the closing benediction does is to reiterate that being a new creation is not through works at all. Peace and mercy come from God. They are initiated by God's grace. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but only being a new creation. Christian, walk by this rule. Walk by this rule, and the peace and mercy of God will indeed be upon you and upon the Israel of God. Let's pray.